Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin our class in order to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercies to us, for the grace provisions that we have been imputed in order to continue and advance in your perfect plan to the point to where we can become occupied with Christ. And in our study of the Feast of the Lord, we are learning concepts and doctrines about Him and about those principles and doctrines that pertain to His person and work, that amplify our understanding of your unconditional love for us, your undiminishing love from eternity past, and likewise for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is from this information that we'll eventually develop a mental attitude of reciprocity within our souls and thus motivate our continued pursuit of truth. And this evening, we make one more advance toward that objective. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit, will motivate and encourage us as we do our studies. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I don't want to belabor something too long, but it just seems to me that there's enough technical things about what we have been noting that need to be reamplified, and this time visually, so that you get clearly in your mind an understanding of Plan A. There is an advantage to this beyond our present study, and it is that you will be able to appreciate the reading of one of the Gospels, whichever one you choose, with a little bit more clarity if you understand that two things are going on within the context of the passages that you read as you advance through any one of them. Now, we took up on our study this past Tuesday a review of Lesson 475, which was Sunday's second session. And in that, I did want to amplify a contention that I presented on Sunday, that there are no Palestinians, that is simply a moniker that has been chosen right out of the ancient past to identify nomads who are primarily the hoi polloi of Islam, that no one really wants or cares for. They have been shunned aside by most of the nations in the Middle Eastern region. And they therefore are part of an effort on the part of these Middle Eastern countries. They're trying to find a place to hide their hoi polloi. And the place they want to get rid of them to is Israel. And Israel, of course, possesses the land. And so there is this ongoing battle where the son of the bondwoman continues to persecute the son of the free woman. But they are not Palestinians. They are Arabs and Islamic. Palestinians are Greek sea peoples. And we made that emphasis on Tuesday evening. And also, in addition to that, I read excerpts, pretty much the entire column that was a column that was written on October the 11th of 2000 by Joseph Farah, a column he writes daily called Between the Lines for WorldNet Daily. The title is Myths of the Middle East. And I just wanted you to know that I took that hard copy that I had available to me, and I was able to download it from a website and put it into the document so that it is on the internet under Joshua Lesson Number 476. And that entire column is available for reading there if you would like. Now, there is another thing that I want to amplify from our review on Tuesday evening, and it is to go a little bit further with this idea. We noted that had the Jewish nation of the first century accepted the offer of the kingdom age, given first by John the Baptist and then later by Jesus himself and then his apostles, A speculation arises as to how events would have transpired from that point. Had the Jews openly accepted Jesus as Messiah from the Sanhedrin on down to the lowliest shepherd, then Plan A would have remained in effect and the church age would not have occurred. And we have the chart here that we've used to show both Plan A and Plan B. It shows that the dispensational progress would have gone on uninterrupted up until the incarnation, up until the point to where Jesus Christ was going to be placed in jeopardy with regard to setting up his kingdom. That was the introductory offer in the incarnation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we are assuming now for the moment that the spiritual and theological leadership of Israel would have accepted him as the Messiah, and that their influence would have filtered down to the population and they would have accepted him as well. And had this gone forward, we're going to go to an assumption, and that's what the separated line here indicates. This is potential history. But in our study for the moment, we're assuming it to be actually what occurred so we can examine it. That the Romans, as we'll note in a moment, would have been the ones to have arrested Christ and executed him by means of crucifixion, symbolized by the cross here. And then he would have been resurrected, and then the tribulation would have occurred, and then 7 years later, the second advent would have terminated the tribulation and brought about the millennial reign of Christ. Now, if that had occurred, Plan A, then the church age would not have. The church age, however, is actual history and was decreed from eternity past. There is potential history, which we're presently noting with Plan A, and there's actual history, which God knows through omniscience will actually occur, and he decrees it to be certainly future. And therefore, in the divine decrees is Plan B, including the church age. However, one of God's decisions with regard to the decrees was that he would not reveal any information about the church age until the incarnation of Christ. And he began to give out some clues, primarily at the Upper Room Discourse. There are a few little clues dropped here and there, some of them through parables, but you really have to be quite wise in that first century era to have picked that up. Retrospective is the best way to have done that. Nevertheless, in the sovereignty of God, Chip, it was determined that the church age would not be revealed. And it should also be emphasized that prior to the incarnation in the Upper Room Discourse, the angels were not even apprised of this. So that the offer of Plan A, although it was potential, would be real to the Jews when they heard it. So that the church age is actual history. It was decreed from eternity past. But we also should note with regard to the decrees, let's put it back up for a moment, that the offer of the kingdom was actual history too. In other words, in the divine decrees, it will actually occur that the kingdom will be legitimately offered to the Jews. And that legitimate offer was given to them for the taking, to accept or to reject. Therefore, that part was decreed from eternity past. Now, what the omniscience of the Father knew is that the Jews, in time, would reject his legitimate offer of the kingdom. Consequently, he, God the Father, in eternity past, developed Plan B, inserted Plan B into the sovereignty of God chip of the divine decree, and it remained a mystery dispensation called the church age, not to be revealed until the latter moments of the incarnation, and then in toto through the epistles, through the historical book of Acts, and through, of course, the first three chapters of the Revelation. All of that contains church age information, never before revealed until the dying moments of the incarnation. Now, so that the offer of the kingdom during the incarnation would be a legitimate one, God kept knowledge of the church age or Plan B away from all Old Testament writers. None of the Old Testament writers had a clue about this because it was a mystery. And because it was a mystery, it means that it could not be known to anyone, and that included the angels. God is the only one who knew about it. Now, what are contained in the Old Testament are detailed prophecies of Plan A, which excludes the church age. Now, we're able to document several and their fulfillment as established facts. Now, on Tuesday evening, I embarked upon an 11-point analysis of what Plan A would have been like. And I want to continue to drive home that this is iffy history, it is potential, it is speculation and conjecture. But all of the 11 points are drawn from known facts. Therefore, it is a deduction. We have deductive reasoning involved in this. So this is the best we can do in playing with iffy history, but we can document from Scripture what we believe reasonably might have occurred. And I want to drive these points home for you this evening and illustrate them. Now, let's take those things that we have as established fact from the Old Testament prophecies. First of all, we know that the birth of Christ will be a virgin birth. That will commence the incarnation of Christ. The prophecies are found, and I'm not giving extensive documentation here. These are not exhaustive, but enough to make the point. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:7. These were fulfilled, Matthew 1:25, Luke 2:7, passages documenting the virgin birth in the New Testament. Secondly, we know as an established fact that the incarnation and the offer of the kingdom to the Jews would occur. This is prophesied in Jeremiah 50:6. The kingdom will be offered by the Messiah, fulfilled in Matthew 10:6, a verse you recall says, "Take it to the Jews only and tell them this message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Number three, another established fact. The redemption provided by Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This Messiah figure, undiminished deity and true humanity in his true humanity, would provide redemption for the entire human race. This was typified by the Passover feast, which is instituted in Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5. Christ is recognized as the true Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world by John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29. And, of course, we see Jesus Christ as our Passover sacrifice at the crucifixion in Luke 23, verses 44 through 46. Now, that's all established fact. So we know that Jesus Christ, by prophecy, would have been crucified. Point four, another established fact. His physical death and burial is prophesied, or I should say, Psalm 31:5, fulfillment in Luke 23:46. His physical death and burial prophesied. So we know that would have occurred. Five, after his physical death, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. This is prophesied in Isaiah 53:9 and fulfilled in Matthew 27:57-61. Now, this is important because we know that there's no way getting around the fact that the cross comes before the crown. The cross must occur. Christ will be our substitute. He will die spiritual death. After that, he will die physical death, and then he will be buried, as it says in Isaiah 53:9, in a rich man's tomb. And Matthew 27:57-61 tells us that rich man was Joseph of Arimathea. He was assisted by Nicodemus in preparing the Lord's body for burial, and they did so in an unused tomb. It was brand new in the sense that it had never been used. Now, we know that under Plan A, therefore, Jesus Christ is going to be buried after having died physical death. Established fact number six. He would be resurrected on the third day. Genesis 22 verses 1 through 14 tells of the concept of resurrection with regard to the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. Abraham took his son Isaac out to a mountain, and he took his servants with him. And as they unpacked the animal in order to go up and spend the evening on the mountain, he told his servants to remain there, that they, he and his son Isaac, would return to them later. But his mission, under orders from Yahweh, was to go up on that mountain, and Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac to him. He was to be a human sacrifice. And Abraham went up there with that objective on his mind. It is in Isaac that your seed shall be called. Isaac was the line of the Jewish progeny. Isaac was the true firstborn of Abraham because he was the one that has, of course, his plumbing had gone dead on him. He couldn't have children. Yet the Lord had promised him a son that would be the line of a great nation. And now the Lord is asking him to execute his son, the son of the promise. Now, what doctrine was it that enabled Abraham to take this young teenager up on that mountain with the full intent of cutting his throat as if he was a sacrificial lamb on an altar? This is explained by Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It is explained there that Abraham understood the principle of resurrection, and that if the Lord wanted him to execute his son as a sacrifice, he would do so, but that God would resurrect him and they would come down that mountain together and the promise would still be in store. We also see the messianic psalm, Psalm 16:10, which has to do with the resurrection of Christ, and it is all fulfilled in Luke 24 verses 1 through 7 and Luke 24:46. We see documentation of the resurrection of Christ. So in plan A, we have an established fact from Scripture that he would have been resurrected in plan A. Try to remember now, the Old Testament prophecies are certainly future. The Old Testament prophets knew nothing of the church age. If the church age had not occurred, it would not have affected the fulfillment of any of these prophecies whatsoever. They would have been fulfilled under plan A or plan B. The seventh established fact, the Lord in resurrection body would have ascended into heaven. The prophecy is found in another messianic psalm, Psalm 68, verse 18. We have the ascension documented in Luke 24:51 and Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Established fact number 8. Following this, the tribulation would have commenced. There are quite a number of prophecies throughout the Old Testament, especially among the prophets, having to do with this 7-year dispensation, this 7-year period called the tribulation. It is known in Scripture as Daniel's 70th week. This is Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And I've explained to you that following the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the city and the temple, that at that point it was prophesied in Nehemiah and in the book of Daniel chapter 9 that the Jews would have 490 years remaining as a client nation. And those 490 years are divided up into weeks of years, heptads of seven, which means that they had 70 weeks of years remaining as a client nation. And 70 times 7 is 490 years. And we know that at the point of the Lord's entry into Jerusalem on that donkey we discussed the other evening, that when he did that, chronologically speaking, that terminated the 483rd year, or the 69th week. And thus they, Israel, still has 1 week remaining on its prophetic calendar. And that 1 week of years is called the tribulation, and it is yet future. And now that we're in the church age, it will not commence until the rapture of the church. Now, Daniel's 70th week refers to that seven-year tribulational period. Again, that's Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. This dispensation, called the tribulation, is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So the time of Jacob's trouble is the time of Israel's trouble in the horrific period called the tribulation. It is also simply called a time of trouble by Daniel in Daniel 12:1. We get the Lord's dissertation on this seven-year period in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 28. He gives his disciples a pretty good summary of what the tribulation will be all about when they ask him, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of this dispensation?" Remember, they do not know about the church age. They expect their dispensation to continue to run unabated, and that Daniel's 70th week is on the horizon. Therefore, what will be the signs of your return? Remember, he's about to be crucified, then he will be resurrected, and so on. And when you come back, second advent, which by the way is prophesied, when you come back, what will be the signs of that? And what will be the signs of the end of this dispensation? And he gives them a rundown in these verses, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 28. The Apostle John gives us an entire analysis of the entire seven-year period, Revelation 6, 1 through Revelation 19, 10. The first three chapters of Revelation contain church age information. Chapters 4 and 5 have to do with the church in heaven as the tribulation commences on earth. And then we return to earth with Revelation chapter 6 and remain there through the first 10 verses of chapter 19 with the events that occur on the earth during the tribulation. And it is between these chapters, chapters 6 and 19, I believe, I'm not certain of this, that this series Left Behind is documented. Now, the ninth established fact, the termination of the tribulation by the second advent and the ending of the Armageddon campaign. The tribulation will be terminated by the second advent, and the first order of business at the second advent is the Lord's termination of the Armageddon campaign, which is designed by Lucifer. He is the inspiration behind this world war. And the bottom line, as far as he is concerned, is genocide of the Jew. Now, there's a big section on this by Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38, verse 1, through Ezekiel 39, verse 24. A major part of two chapters there. Zechariah speaks in detail about the second advent. Zechariah 12, verse 1, through Zechariah 14, verse 7. And the Apostle John documents this future event in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. So we know that even under Plan A, there will be a second advent. Established fact number 10. The second advent is celebrated by the feasts of the Lord, known as the Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah. That will occur on Tishri 1. That's the new year on their civil calendar. The Feast of Trumpets or Rosh Hashanah, which means the new year. 10 days later, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then 5 days later on the 15th, the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkoth. And all of these are documented as feasts illustrating these this second advent period. Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 36. And it is fulfilled in Zechariah 14, verse 16. The 11th established fact, the millennial reign of Christ, prophesied in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 16, with emphasis on the environment of the millennial reign, which is perfect. Ezekiel 40, beginning at verse 1 and going through chapter 47, verse 12, which emphasizes the rebuilding of the temple. It's called Ezekiel's temple. And that would therefore stress the spiritual concepts of the millennial reign of Christ. And finally, Zechariah 14, verses 9 through 11, which establishes the government of the millennial reign of Christ, which is a benevolent dictatorship by Jesus Christ ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem. And the second advent is documented by the Apostle John in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Now, I've given you all of these prophecies, which can be found in the Old Testament. Those through the incarnation, I've shown you the documentation of their historical fulfillment. Those that begin with the tribulation, I've shown you correlating prophecies in the New Testament. So these are certainly future, and therefore these are established facts. These are established facts from Old Testament prophecy. All those that pertain to the incarnation of Christ have already been fulfilled. Those that pertain to the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennial kingdom are certainly future since they are part of the immutable Word of God. Therefore, this information can be combined with two other passages of Scripture in order to allow us to draw conclusions to describe the likely events that would have transpired under Plan A had it been a part of actual history instead of potential history. Now, we may speculate that had the Jews accepted Jesus as Messiah, then the Romans would have executed him anyway, since the Lord's claim to be a king would have been considered by the Romans to be the capital crime of treason. And we noted John 18, verses 33 through 38. I'll repeat that passage. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, did you figure this out, that I am truly a king, or is this simply information you're repeating, having heard it from others? And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Of course I didn't figure this out. They had to tell me. In fact, your own nation and the chief priest delivered you up to me. So what is it you've done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from the source of this cosmic world system. If my kingdom were from the source of this cosmic world system, and it is not, then my servants would be fighting in order that I might not be delivered up to the Jews." Therefore, telling Pilate, "I'm not your problem. I am not threatening Rome. I'm threatening Judah. And they don't like it." He says, "But as it is, my kingdom is not from the source of this system." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and I am. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, in order that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Truth there is aletheia. It has to do with absolute truth spoken by the Messiah himself, and those who responded to the truth are the ones who are going to follow him. It turned out to be precious few. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Pilate being not one of them. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." And then the bottom line from all of this that is pertinent to our analysis is John 19, verse 12, and it is the conclusion of this entire context. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man Jesus, you, Pilate, are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." That sets it in Pilate's mind that Jesus Christ could conceivably be a threat to SPQR and could be in opposition to Tiberius. And that would place him in hot water, and he would not be able to permit that. Now, many of the Jews who came to greet the Lord as he entered Jerusalem on what is called Palm Sunday worshiped and honored him, but only because they thought he had come to set up his kingdom immediately and thus free them from the yoke of Roman rule. They did not recognize the cross before the crown, that sacrifice comes before deliverance. And therefore, they were all excited, emotional even, as you can tell by the passage we're about to read, very emotional over the idea that Tiberius's days are numbered and that Jesus Christ, their new Messiah, is about to kick shins and take names and set up the kingdom. And here's what happens in Mark 11, 8 through 10. Many spread their garments in the road, and others spread branches which they had cut from the fields. In other words, as he rides in on that donkey down Main Street of Jerusalem, these people just flock out there, and they are bringing their own garments and tossing them in the way, as well as palm branches. And those who went before and those who followed were crying out, "Hosanna!" "He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Very emotional here. And what are they saying? "You've come to set up David's kingdom, and that's why we're here to honor you. We're tired of Tiberius, and we're ready to get on with a program called the kingdom." They did not understand their own feast days. Sacrifice comes before the kingdom. So these verses provide known facts indicating that had the Sanhedrin and the Jewish nation openly accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, they would have demanded that he set up a political kingdom immediately and would have proclaimed him publicly to be King of the Jews. And from all of this, we speculated on the events that might have transpired had Rome arrested Jesus on charges of treason. And in order to do this, we drew our conclusions by means of deduction. And a definition of deduction is important. It is the process of deducing or drawing conclusions from a principle already known. I gave you 11 established facts from prophecy. Then I gave you 3 passages of Scripture that document that had the Jews accepted Jesus as the Messiah from the Sanhedrin on down to the lowliest shepherd, that Jesus Christ would had to have been arrested by Pilate on the charge of treason, which would have resulted in what? His crucifixion. And a crucifixion prophesied, therefore certainly future. So it didn't matter whether it's plan A or plan B, Jesus Christ had to be crucified. It was prophesied, and under both systems, be it Jewish or Roman, that was the end result. Thus we will, I need to continue with my definition of deduction. The process of deducing or drawing conclusions from a principle already known. Well, I've given you 12 known facts plus 3 passages of Scripture. Therefore, our deduction is going to be based on deductive reasoning. And that is reasoning from general facts brought down to particular facts. Thus, we will take known facts and draw from them reasonable conclusions regarding the proposed historicity of Plan A. And I want to give you those 11 that I concluded with the other evening. Here they are again, point 1, but this time we'll use visuals at a certain point. Number 1, Jesus would have been proclaimed by the people and the Sanhedrin as their Messiah and exalted as King of the Jews. Now that would have been critical. Had he been accepted as Messiah, he obviously would have to have been accepted as King of the Jews. He's going to set up the kingdom. That is what we might call today a federal crime. The Romans would not have accepted that, starting with Pilate. So secondly, the Romans would have viewed this as treason and arrested Jesus on such charges. 3, he would have been found guilty and sentenced to the ignominious death of Roman crucifixion, being a non-Roman citizen. 4, the imputation of all humanity's sins would have been imputed to him and judged. We documented that from known facts of prophecy. 5, he would have died physically, been buried, and then resurrected on the 3rd day. We documented those from known facts of prophecy. 6, following a brief period of about 40 days, The Lord would have ascended into heaven, terminating the incarnation and beginning the tribulation without pause, with a church age intercalated. Plan A would have had no church age. So at the ascension of Christ, that would have terminated the incarnation and begun the tribulation. No rapture, because there's no church age. 7. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the first fruits of resurrection. And this brings me to the new visuals that I will seek to illustrate the final points here with this evening. We'll call this first one, Resurrections, Jesus Christ and Old Testament Saints. Now, I've just made the statement here that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. He had to be the first to receive a resurrection body, and then all resurrections that are subsequent to that obviously will contain the members of the human race. But there are no human resurrections of any kind or description until after the resurrection of Christ. So we see here the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We see his crucifixion by the little symbol of the cross here. This is supposed to designate his tomb. And 3 days after his burial, he is resurrected. And then after a brief period, he is then ascended into heaven. And that ascension terminates the incarnation and brings about the tribulation, which is a 7-year period of time that we've documented. Now, what terminates the tribulation is the second advent of Christ, at which time he sets up his millennial kingdom. So those people who were expecting the kingdom did not understand that sacrifice precedes the kingdom. And the feast days taught this. In fact, I want to show you the chart that I brought the other evening to document that. Had they understood the feast days, then this pause of time, even in plan A, would have been easier to understand. Because here we see that the first feast day is Passover, April 8th this year. And that's when he was sacrificed on the cross as our substitute. And then secondly, unleavened bread begins the next day and runs for 7 days through the 15th. First fruits, April 10th. Then 50 days after first fruits is Pentecost, May 28th on our calendar. That turns out to be the birthday of the church, but that would be inconsequential under plan A. Then trumpets, September 18th. That is the feast that designates the second advent of Christ. And then Yom Kippur occurs 10 days later, September 27th. This is a day of national cleansing. And then on the 15th of Tishri, the Feast of Tabernacles on our calendar, October 2nd. So please note that if you're looking at the Passover where the sacrifice occurs, April the 8th, that's a long haul from the Feast of Trumpets, September the 18th. Sacrifice, Second Advent, big gap here. And it even shows up on our chart right here. Here's the sacrifice right here. And if we ignore the church age, obviously there's going to be a period of time before the second advent. You can't put the kingdom before the crucifixion. You can't put the crown before the cross. All of these things must be in order as is taught by the feasts of the Lord, which we're studying. They understood their feasts, they would not have been confused. So here we have the resurrection of Christ, his ascension, the culmination of the 7-year tribulation, his second advent, and the setting up of the millennial reign of Christ. So that is point 7, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. 7 continues, the resurrection of Jewish believers who died during the dispensation of Israel, plus those Jewish believers who died during the tribulation, would occur at the second advent. We're discussing believers here. I'm ignoring Gentiles for the moment, if you don't mind. We're just talking the Jews. And we're speaking of Jewish believers who are dead. And this goes all the way back to Abraham. So this one right here, this bottom chart, shows, with regard to resurrection, dead Old Testament believers is what is being considered here. Now, in the dispensation of Israel, we have these tombs here, a tomb for the dispensation of Israel, a tomb for the dispensation of the tribulation. Now, in this tomb here, it is containing all Old Testament believers who have died. and they're in their graves. And then, of course, when the tribulation begins, they're in their graves. And then there are individuals who move into the tribulation and become believers there and then die for whatever the reason. And they, let's say, are in a tomb. So you have two classifications of Jewish believers who are dead. Those who died in the dispensation of Israel prior to the tribulation and those who died in the tribulation after the ascension of Christ. So these are all Jewish believers who died before the second advent. And they will be resurrected at the second advent. That goes all the way back to Abraham and all the way up to the last Jew, believer Jew, to die in the tribulation. All of these individuals resurrected at the second advent. Now here's my point again. The resurrection of Jewish believers who died during the dispensation of Israel, plus those Jewish believers who died during the tribulation, would occur at the second advent. All resurrections must occur after the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, this is the resurrection of Old Testament or tribulational saints under Plan A. Now, obviously, this would include Gentile believers as well, but we're ignoring them for the moment. And then at the resurrection, of course, they would be in resurrection body, and they would be associated in ways that probably are very similar to our association in the church age. They would probably do functions similar to what we would be assigned, but we wouldn't be on the scene, you see. There is no plan B. Now let's go to the next point, point 8. And I'll need the next chart. Hope you like my little faces here. Those Jews who entered the tribulation as believers and those who believed in Christ during the tribulation are those who, quote, will be left at the baptism of fire for the Jews. So here we have here living Jewish believers. In other words, there are those who are alive during the incarnation of Christ who have accepted Jesus as Messiah. And then he ascends into heaven, which turns on the tribulation. And these people continue to live into the tribulational period. In addition to that, there are those Jews who enter the tribulation as unbelievers, but are evangelized during that seven-year period. Evangelized by teaching angels. Evangelized by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Evangelized by stumbling across a Bible, an old tape of Billy Graham, who knows. But nevertheless, these Jews accept Christ as the Messiah during the tribulation. Now, those Jews who entered the tribulation as believers and those who believed in Christ during the tribulation are those who, quote, will be left at the baptism of fire for the Jews. These are individuals who are living. These are living believers who enter the tribulation and then unbelievers who are saved who survive the tribulation. At the second advent of Christ, I've taught you of the baptism of fire for the Jews. At the baptism of fire, the sheep will be separated from the goats. The sheep will be on his right hand, the goats on the left. I've taught you about the figurative mention of people working in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. A woman is working at the mill, and a second woman working by her at the mill. One is taken, the other left. Who are those that are left? Those that are left are the Jewish believers who survive the tribulation in physical body. And because they are believers in Jesus Christ, they will be left. And left to do what? To enter into the millennial reign of Christ, to be those who will populate the millennial client nation Israel. Their home will be the promised land, the land promised to Abraham. They will go to what is called Palestine in our parlance today. But Palestine, so-called, will spread from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates in Iraq. It will spread from all of Turkey south to the Indian Ocean. And these believers, because they are believers in Messiah, they will be the ones that are left. Left to do what? As human beings. It's not resurrection body. They are in human body. They enter into the millennial reign of Christ to populate client nation Israel. And they will be the ones who will live in that land, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant. Now, these are the ones to whom the promise is going to be fulfilled to. They're the ones with the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the ones with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're the ones who inherit the promise. You can't have just the genes and get this deal. You can't have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob without the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because these are believers who move into the tribulation, and those who are evangelized in the tribulation, both groups move to the second advent in physical body. And at the second advent, the baptism of fire determines that they'll be left because of their faith in Christ. They populate client nation Israel. So to repeat point eight, those Jews who entered into the tribulation as believers and those who believed in Christ during the tribulation are those who, quote, will be left at the baptism of fire for the Jews. Point nine, those Jews who entered the tribulation as unbelievers and those who did not believe in Christ during the tribulation are those who, quote, will be taken at the baptism of fire for the Jews. So here we have living Jewish unbelievers. They're unbelieving Jews who are alive during the incarnation. And at the ascension of Christ, they move into the tribulational period. In addition to that, they move all the way through the tribulation and never respond to the gospel presented by teaching angels, never respond to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, do not respond to dreams and visions. They don't, even if they stumble across a tape of Billy Graham, they reject it. All of these things are rejected by these groups of people who enter this period of time. And when the second advent occurs and the baptism of fire for the Jews takes place, they will be the ones taken. You note they take a steep right-hand turn here. They do not go into the millennial reign of Christ as those that are left do. These are the believers only going into the millennial reign. Unbelievers are not allowed in. The baptism of fire has called them out. They will be taken, and they take a right turn downward to the torments division of Hades, where they will remain with all other unbelievers until the end of the millennium and then the great white throne judgment. To repeat point nine, those Jews who entered the tribulation as unbelievers and those who did not believe in Christ during the tribulation are those who, quote, will be taken at the baptism of fire for the Jews. Point 10, those who believed that Jesus was Messiah, spoken of by the prophets, and that he had come to set up his earthly kingdom are the ones whom John offered baptism. This takes us back to the beginning of the Lord's public ministry in John chapter 1. This is where John the Baptist has arrived on the scene as a forerunner. He is announcing the coming arrival of the Messiah, and the message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who are up on their prophecy, those who believe in the Messiah figure, those who expect his arrival, these are the ones who are willingly coming to John for a baptism. Those who are opposed to the idea, those who don't believe it, those who don't care, are not motivated to come to John for baptism. He has been prophesied, as we've noted. There will be a forerunner to the arrival of Messiah and the offer of the kingdom, prophesied in the Old Testament, as we've noted, Malachi being one place. Now, people who know this are the ones who are drawn to the Jordan River so that John can baptize them. So those who believed that Jesus was Messiah, spoken of by the prophets, and that he had come to set up his earthly kingdom, are the ones to whom John offered baptism. And finally, 11, this baptism required that these believers identify themselves with the kingdom. When John immersed a person into the Jordan River, that person was identified with the kingdom and the one who would come to establish it namely Jesus, the Messiah. Now, I hope with these visuals and a reiteration of all of these points and the establishment of our deductive reasoning can make crystal clear for you what would have happened in plan A, and therefore you can appreciate what John is doing in the early stages of the incarnation. Plan B is not an issue. These people are being prepared to go into a kingdom that is on the historical horizon. It is only about 10 years away. 3 years of the Lord's earthly ministry, a 7-year tribulation, and then the second advent and the establishment of the kingdom. It's on the historical horizon as far as John the Baptist is concerned, and he is the forerunner announcing its arrival, the arrival of the Messiah who will establish it. And those who understand these things need to be identified with this. I understand the kingdom. I want to be a part of the kingdom. I want to serve and follow the Messiah. And the way in which this was accomplished was by the baptism of John. Now, to understand John's baptism, it must be understood that its genesis goes back to the Mosaic law and the red heifer offering, which is described in detail in Numbers 19, verses 1 through 10. Now, I threatened to start there tonight, but I had other thoughts because I wanted to make sure this was crystal clear. So we'll see about that red heifer appropriately on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study these things. The fact that the Scripture makes things crystal clear is how we are so easily obliged with the privilege of growing in grace. Thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which draws these things into our mind and makes them perspicuous for our advance. Challenge us by these things as we advance toward that level of reciprocity whereby we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.